But Psalms 50. Now, let me pick back up in verse 2. We got further than that, but for context's sake, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Actually, a reference, of course, to our earthly Jerusalem. During the millennium, our God shall come and shall not keep silence, now promising the second coming. Fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. That, of course, is Christ coming at the second advent. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. He shall call to the heavens from above. Last thing we covered last week was the fact that there are three heavens. The first heaven is the heaven that the birds fly in. The second heaven is the heaven where the stars, the universe is. And then the third heaven, of course, is paradise. Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven, and that is to say paradise. That's heaven. So God shall call to the heavens from above. So he's in the third heaven calling down to the other two and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now that judgment is reflected, look in John chapter 12 real fast. John chapter 12. And John chapter 12. But God shall judge his people. It's not a common thing. It's not a popular idea that God will be judged, because nobody today wants to be judged for anything. But God is going to come and judge. And there, we'll talk more about those judgments in just a second. But John chapter 12, if you will, go on down to verse 46. I am come to a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. And the idea there would be for now. For I came not to judge the world. Again, the idea basically for now. But to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, and the same shall judge him in the last day. Ultimately, for folks that doubt the Bible today, the book is already their judge. He said, the words that I have spoken, they're the judge. And so when you stand and say, that's the reason you get the reaction sometimes you get when you simply stand and say, the Bible says, you take the next breath to say what the Bible says, and they hit the roof. Because they don't want that authority. Because those words judge them. Now, I know that it's a huge thing these days where folks don't think that God even wrote the Bible. But if you will, let me remind you of something. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and maybe you can use this in reasoning with somebody at some juncture or another. Matthew chapter 12, and you cite this verse fairly often, I'm pretty sure. 12:36. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Think about this. Here is God who not only knows, but is going to judge every man for every idle word that they speak. But he can't keep his own words in a language that you understand. It's crazy. It's just crazy that God would know all of your idle words, but he would somehow be incapable of passing to you perfect words just in the manner that he wants you to hear them and understand them. It's kind of crazy. So anyway, we go back to Psalms 50 and verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge and notice his people. Now, that his people probably corresponds to verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. So, O my people in verse 7 are Israel. That's probably a reference back to verse 4. So he's probably primarily saying he's going to call down from above to judge Israel. But then notice in verse 5, the next thing he says, and this opens up things to go beyond just God judging Israel. Notice verse 5, gather my saints, so his people, my saints, together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Gather my saints. Well, I'm a saint. And he says when he gathers those saints that he's going to judge them. Now, in case you wonder about the gathering of the saints, look in the Bible in, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you see there's a day coming that he's going to gather us. 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord puts words together, like, you know, gather together, it's not an iffy thing. He's pointing you to truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That's the body of Christ being gathered together unto Christ. For us, that means the rapture, right? Now, he speaks of that in other dispensations as well. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, this gathering together. Matthew 24. And go down, just kind of to skim some things. You know the passage. It's a tribulation passage. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Verse 13, the end coming. In verse 14 is the end of the tribulation. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Verse 21, the great tribulation. Go on down to, and what I'm after here is verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, I know that tribulation in general, but those days have particular tribulation. It's great tribulation of verse 21. So we're talking here about the great tribulation. After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That checks with all of the second coming passages in Isaiah and everything else. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Okay, this time it's not just the Lord coming back with a shout, with a voice of the archangel and calling us out. Now he's sending his angels down to do some harvesting and gather together his elect. Well, those are his people coming out of the great tribulation. Meanwhile, we've been in heaven for a while, right? But you see that passage, you see the wording, he'll gather together his elect. Look at just one more passage relatively nearby, chapter 13 of Matthew, Matthew 13. I'm trying to show you that this, when he starts talking about gather my saints or gather my people, he's not just woofing. He's not just throwing words together and, you know, saying it five different ways. That's the problem with the new versions, is they feel they have the latitude to take a phrase or a couple of words and just say them differently. Well, no, you don't have that latitude, because the Lord is pointing something out specific, oftentimes by the way he uses words and what order. So you say, go look up those words. You establish this chain, this link. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You check the end out over and over again, and quite often it is the tribulation, okay? And so you can't make it the end of life. You can't make it the end of the church age. It's the end of the tribulation in many of these prophetic passages. And so by changing words, you're effectively cutting the limb off that you're sitting on. And that's the problem with the new versions. They all claim that they all know how the King James is wrong, so they just keep going back and changing the same passages in the same places to say something different. And they never say, we've now finally settled all those problems that we've known about all these years. We've now settled it, and we now have a perfect Bible. Nobody ever says that. Because their intention is not to give you a perfect Bible. Their intention is to keep you floating without an authority and without pure words until the time of the very end. That's where they want to leave you. And so it's just a joke. I mean, it's the Democratic Party only Bible correctors. It's just crookedness and vice and fraud. They're a bunch of low bag scumbag liars, whatever. But it's the same difference. And they'll all teach you to worship your God wrong and to pursue truth that's, you know, shot through with holes because they can't deliver a perfect word. So anyway, all that. Matthew chapter 13, and go down, if you will, to verse 24. This parable of the tares, right? 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Verse 28, an enemy hath done this. Go on down to verse 29. But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, that's not what's happening right now. I know there's applications, but folks, the Lord's not sending reapers, his angels, back to separate saved saints from lost people and then pitch the lost people in hell. He's calling us out and leaving everybody else here to go through the Great Tribulation. This description here belongs at the end of the Great Tribulation, the end of the world, just before Christ comes back. So my point is, he's again, this thing about gathering people together. Now, back in Psalm 50, we can take off and do a little study here for a few minutes, because he said in verse 4 that he may judge his people. Okay, his people connects with verse 7. O my people Israel. And that's fine, but he goes on to say in verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, that shows you that God is going to gather his saints. Well, we've just seen that his saints are going to be gathered. That's in part us. What's he going to gather them for? That God is judge himself in verse 6, that he may judge his people. Verse 4, judgment. God's going to judge his people. God's going to judge his saints. So it's worthwhile to look at the judgments here for a second. I have one little twist that I'll present to you, and you can tell me if you think it's right or not, but here's the way the judgments work in the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it is a blessing to know that if you're saved, you have been judged. Your sins have been judged. And I mean, it's over at Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 24. Now, I know this is not a gathering together of saints before a judgment. We'll get to that later. But it'd be wrong to leave out the fact that for me and you, if you're saved, our sins have been judged. Verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Go on back to Isaiah 53 for a second. I know that most of you don't need us to go over this real thoroughly or anything like that, but and the bottom line is your salvation's complete. What we're talking about here, your sins being judged if you're a child of God, that is your standing before God. Your sins are judged. Your sins have been laid on Jesus Christ. He has borne your sins, paid for your sins. The blood has now washed your sins, and you are sinless and clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And it's over. It's over. I'll show you it's over in a second. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. You say, well, that's to the Jews. That was to the Jews. Now it's to anybody that'll take it. And I took it. I took it. Down in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It's not just his body. His soul, Christ's soul, was made an offering for sin. And he bore my sins and all your sins and all of Ted Bundy's sins and all of the wickedest, vilest criminals that you could ever... All the war crimes, all of the crimes against humanity by all tyrants and wretched people all through the history. He bore their sins in his own body. Now, again, to not stop and elaborate too long, look in Colossians chapter 2. I'm not going to spend much time because we're going to start in on this real firmly on Sunday morning. But where do I want to start? Verse 10. Now this is with the foundation being that you're born again and that you've been baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, not just in a baptismal pool, right? And ye are complete in him. I mean, it's over. It's done. You're complete. There's nothing left to do. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, placed into the eternal love of Christ, out of which you cannot fall or get out. In Romans chapter 8, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So why do you say all that? I say all that to say that your sins were born on Calvary. Your sins are judged, and they're judged. It's over. Now, that's your standing. Now, your state, which we've talked about a lot here of recent, is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 John chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 11. And 1 John 1. It's sad that the standing and state issue is understood so little by so many these days. I'll say something about it in a second, I guess. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and go on down to verse 31, I think it is. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. And if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that's about your state. Your sins were judged forever on Calvary. And you don't have to worry about them damning you to hell. But you are supposed to worry about your fellowship. You're supposed to worry about your practical holiness in this life. And so that's why at communion, while we remember his death, burial, and resurrection as a memorial, we reflect and we take some time to confess our personal sins to God. You don't confess them to me. We confess them to God so that if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged on a practical basis. He doesn't have to whip us if we admit we did wrong. Look, Dad, I did wrong. I was all wrong. He doesn't have to whip us then, right? He doesn't have to chastise us then. Now, 1 John chapter 1, again, much misunderstood. 1 John chapter 1, and notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you notice the context, verse 3, fellowship twice. Verse 6, fellowship. Verse 7, fellowship. Now, I was reflecting on this the other day. Hyper-dispensationalists, if you ever run into them, they try to get thrown out the necessity of getting together as a church body. They don't like baptism, and they don't like confession of sins. And what they try to get by with saying is that Christ paid for all your sins already. If you are confessing your sins, you're sinning against God, because that was all taken care of before. No, they're confusing standing and state. They're taking it all is standing, and they refuse to reflect on the fact they're still supposed to live a holy life practically in their state. You confess your sins to restore your fellowship with God, not to restore your relationship with God. You have a relationship. Your sins are taken care of. You are born again. You are a child of God. You have essentially God's genes. No matter how you die physically, that's your standing. But your state, you still have to work at, and boy, do you have to work at it, right? So let's go on back to Psalm 50. Or so if you've seen that, first of all, I know this is not a gathering type judgment, but God judged your sins that were laid on His Son at Calvary. It's a done deal. The sins that you deal with now that have import in your life are your practical sins that are involved with your state in this life. And the state in this life is mortal, corruptible, and still pollutable. One day you will be incorruptible. One day you will be beyond pollution, and you won't have to worry about it anymore. But you have that. Now, beyond that, there is a gathering of some saints. And the first of these that I'd show you, let me show you first of all one that has the words in it. Look in Romans chapter 14 real fast. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The gathering together of God's saints, which we've seen in this passage in Psalm 50 now. He's going to gather us together unto Him. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the body of Christ, right? We get out of here at a translation or a rapture. The rapture. The rapture for us. There are other raptures for other saints in the Great Tribulation, but we only are the body of Christ. We will be taken to the judgment seat of Christ, where only saved people will be. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose. I'm in Romans 14, 9. And revived that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Okay, thy Christian brother, right? Written to Romans. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So every one of us is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all saved. Only saved people are there. We're going to be judged for what we did in our bodies. Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is in Romans 14:10 by name. Now what I show you is not, the name is not there, but this is what it's talking about. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And start reading in verse 10. If you're curious about it, this is what the book that I wrote back earlier in the and published back earlier in the spring is about, building thereupon. And this is where it comes from. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, Paul talking, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Every man, every Christian man, is going to build on a foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay, which is laid, but that is laid, rather, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation we lay on is Jesus Christ, right? And every man's going to build thereupon, or he's supposed to. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of how much it was, how big it is, how much of it he did. The blessing is, if you are of the mindset to do something from the Lord, for the Lord, and to do it well, whether anybody recognizes it or not, and whether there's obvious fruit that comes from it or not, it doesn't matter. But what matters is how you do it. Notice verse 13. Shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Again, I know the judgment seat of Christ, the words, the title, is not in this passage, but that's what this passage is about. And your work at the judgment seat of Christ will be judged on what sort it is. That's why we have not any concerns about how big the church is or how much the church grows, at least numerically or physically. We're more concerned about what kind of shape the church is in and whether the Christians are growing spiritually. I want the church to grow spiritually. I want the people, and I want myself and my wife and my family and my kids and my grandkids and all y'all and all of us to grow spiritually. And that's an issue of sort, right? It says of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, building it upon Christ, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now there's a verse that shows you that nobody is lost at the judgment seat of Christ. No matter how disastrous the bonfire may be of all of his wood, hay, and stubble works, everybody leaves the judgment seat of Christ saved. Now some are yet so as by fire. And then some undoubtedly leave with a bucket full of jewels and gold, silver, precious stones. But nobody leaves the judgment seat of Christ lost, because that's not the issue. And the reason they can't be lost is because you're already complete in Him. That was already settled a long time ago. That's your standing, right? But as far as the gathering of the saints, I mean, that's where we're going to gather. So let's go to one more place. 2 Corinthians 5 is the other passage where the judgment seat of Christ is definitively named. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is in the context of verses we cite all the time. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And that's what happens. I don't know how long the process takes. I don't know how long before it is cognitively understood. But when you quit breathing, the heart stops beating, and you leave this body, you're with the Lord. Now, I don't know if that takes 12 seconds to, process and, if you kind of come out of the haze, and wake up in heaven, go, whoa, like that. I don't know. 1 nanosecond, a minute, I don't know. But absent from the body is present with the Lord. A lost guy absent from the body is present in hell. Saved guy absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it goes on to say here in verse 10, for we must all appear. No, I'm sorry, where did I stop reading? Verse 9, wherefore we labor, so we labor. Now, where is the labor? At Eagle Brook. Where's the labor at the average mainline Christian church? We're trying to labor spiritually. We're trying to make a difference spiritually. I don't want to just teach somebody how to plant beans. And I don't want to just knit sock caps for people to put on their heads if they're homeless. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying there's got to be something more, right? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. See, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Unfortunately, you're also still stuck here in this body. So what you're going to be judged for is not what you're doing up there, but what you're doing down here. The part about seated in heavenly places is a done deal. That's already complete. That's your standing. But as far as what you're doing down here in this body, that's your state, and that's the judgment. That everyone may receive, verse 10, the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's a terror in that. I don't know how you feel sitting here tonight, but the rapture I can look forward to. Yes! The judgment, I'm like, oh, man, why ruin ice cream with a garlic, some garlic? You know what I'm saying? Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So there you have us, the body of Christ now, like no other. There's no other body like us. There's no other body that enjoys our privileges. There we are gathered at the judgment seat of Christ. We are at the top of the hump during the Great Tribulation, having left before the Great Tribulation. And while Israel's going through all her mess down here at the time of Jacob's trouble, we're in heaven going through the judgment seat of Christ and then, by the way, getting married, okay, to Jesus Christ. And don't ask me to explain all that, but the next group of folks I'd like you to see and contemplate a little bit, there's another gathering of people. Look in Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew 25, that's where this started, this Bible study. He said that the Lord may judge his people, and that so gather my saints together. So there are these gatherings where God judges, and there's another judgment here, Matthew 25. And some of these people are not God's people. But verse 31. Now this is just after the Great Tribulation. This is just after the Second Advent. This is Christ having come to establish his kingdom. And there's going to be some cleanup to be done. And so here he's taking care of that. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, second advent, right? And all the holy angels with him. See, the angels come back with him at the second advent. There are no angels mentioned when we leave here at the rapture. That's one of the great differences. Verse 31, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's in earthly Jerusalem. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Everybody. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So this is a national judgment. Somehow all the nations are gathered, I suppose, in some sort of representative fashion. You know, somebody has to stand for nations, whether councils or kings or whatever, but all those nations are accountable there, and they'll be judged in this light. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Goats are bad, sheep are good. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, these are not just individual people, right? These are nations. It said there were nations, but you're awfully quiet, like, I didn't know that. It's right there, right? It said nations. He gathers the nations. And verse 35, for I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer those sheep on his right hand, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. Who are those? Those are Jews. Here's the king, Jesus Christ, talking about his brethren, the Jews. Apparently these nations at the end of the tribulation will be judged for how they treated the Jews. And apparently that is the only thing that's being judged. That is the only thing that keeps sheep nations from being goat nations or goat nations from being sheep. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we cite that as the damning words for lost people, and I don't question that they are, but technically in the passage, this is the judgment of nations at the beginning of the millennium. Now, verse 42, for I was an hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And they shall go away to everlasting punishment for the righteous, but the righteous into life eternal. And again, it can't be emphasized enough that this is talking about nations. Now, with that stated, I have a Doc had his list, and there's a list that I think about. Now, just reflect with me here. The judgment of nations. Christ sits down on the throne of his glory. It's the beginning of the millennium, right? The kingdoms of this world have just become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, right? So he sits down and judges the nations, sheep and goats. Now, there is always a passage that I've questioned. Look in Daniel, if you would, book of Daniel, chapter 7. And this does not follow exactly how Doc would have taught it, or did teach it, I don't think. And you tell me if I'm wrong, but think about this with me. Daniel chapter 7, and go down to verse 9, and notice the context now. We're in the middle of the tribulation, and you have these four great beasts, lion, bear, leopard, and fourth beast in verse 7. And then this fourth beast has these great iron teeth in verse 7. Diverse from all beasts and ten horns, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, verse 8, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. That sounds like the Antichrist. Now, it breaks then from there to go and say, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now again, in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he's talking about the casting down of kingdoms. So again, this is the beginning of the millennium too, I think. Whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. Remember those wheels in Ezekiel? Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from him. Thousand of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now I have a note in one of my Bibles in the heading that this is the final white throne judgment, but that's not what it is. Not if he's doing this in the beginning of the millennium. So let me ask you this. Does it make sense that when Christ establishes his millennial kingdom, plainly he's got some house cleaning to do. And so he cleans up the nations, sheep and goats, right? Takes care of that. And now he has some other judgments, that he has some other house cleaning to do. And I would connect, actually, Daniel 7 with Revelation 20, only earlier than you might think. Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, let's take this from the top so that we're clear. Revelation 20 establishes, is the establishment of the fact that Christ reigns in a millennial, thousand-year period, right? So you have 6 days already accounted for. You have four Old Testament days. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years. There's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. You can count that out in your Bible. You have now 2,000 years since Christ came, roughly speaking. And then we know that after that, at the end of that, there's a rapture, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then a final seventh day, 1,000-year millennium in which Christ reigns, right? And so it starts in chapter 20, in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is right after chapter 19, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shows up and stomps through Armageddon and destroys the armies of the nations. It says in verse 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Anybody that makes that 1,000 years anything but 1,000 years is a Bible moron. I'm sorry, you shouldn't listen to them. It's not an indesignated period of time. It's 1,000-year millennium in which Christ reigns on earth, and while he's reigning here, the devil's locked up. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, did you see that? There are thrones set up, and there's a judgment set, and the ones that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus are brought up, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. Now, that is apparently just tribulation saints, right? Verse 4, towards the end of the verse, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so the tribulation saints, according to that, are resurrected. I mean, the Lord settles the issue of nations, who's left. Some are sheep, some are goats, some go into everlasting life nationally, some go to hell. But there's another judgment where he pulls up those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus during the tribulation and judges them. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection includes our rapture and then the subsequent rapture of tribulation saints. It probably also includes a mid-tribulation rapture. But for simplicity's sake, this is the tribulation saints that are resurrected. Now keep reading. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So these resurrected saints from the tribulation that rise to reign with Christ in the millennium, they don't have to worry about the second death ever. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years again. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that was it. It was what an anti-dramatic, anti-climactic climax. You know, oh, look at all those armies. And they're gone. Cool. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then, end of the millennium, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Now, some things to think about here that I'm not clear on. If that judgment, where Christ resurrects those beheaded Old Testament or beheaded tribulation saints, are those that died having not taken the mark of the beast in the tribulation. Those rise and are judged and go off into the millennium, and the second death hath no power over them. Now, one question that's left in my mind is that we know that David is resurrected, Old Testament saint, David, and Abraham are resurrected in the millennium to help reign on Christ's throne. And so, it says there that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So I don't know if that makes David, you know, an exception among them. I guess it does. And the question would become then, when are those Old Testament saints like Abraham and Moses and so on, when are they judged? And apparently they're not judged at the beginning of the millennium at this judgment. Apparently even they wait until the white throne judgment to be judged, which means there are saved people at the white throne judgment. The fundamentalists have, for a million years, have said there are no saved people at the white throne judgment. It's all just a big show of damnation, because everybody that goes to the white throne judgment dies and goes to hell. I don't think that's true. It's appointed unto men once to die after this judgment, right? Well, a bunch of folks died in the Old Testament that haven't been judged yet, because they're not the body of Christ. And they're not going to apparently arise early in the millennium. So there's going to be a huge number of Old Testament saints who, some of them may live again for a while, or may live again in the millennium, but who still have to be judged at the white throne judgment. So there's going to be a ton of folks at the white throne judgment that are saved, which checks. I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, another book was open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. These folks are judged according to their works. That checks with the Old Testament. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't question that your name is in the book of life. You got there by believing in Christ. These Old Testament saints, they're judged according to their works. If their name's in that book, part of it's because of their works. Just makes sense. So the twist in this was that I have placed tentatively the Daniel 7 passage together with the Revelation 20 verses 5 and 6 passage. And I think there's a consolidating judgment, not just a national judgment of nations, at the beginning of the millennium, in which Christ judges those folks, and then the rest wait until the end of the great of the millennium. Questions or comments? I almost hate to ask. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.